Can go ahead and turn to John chapter 20, and we'll be looking at verses 19 to 23. So John chapter 20, 19 to 23. John or Caleb, could one of you guys open these somewhat? When I was in seminary, we worshiped for a time when the church that we were worshiping in was being refurbished in a Masonic hall. It had no windows in it. It was like worshiping in a tomb. So I've had this aversion to dark sanctuaries ever since then. So if the sun comes out, we'll thank you. If the sun comes out, we'll shut those again so that you're not blinded. I want to frame this text as we come and just give us the outline of it. And part of that is because this message this morning is kind of a preface to next week's sermon. So these are setup comments for the sermon that's about to come. Should like have a moment of silence, I suppose, while that happens or something. I know I've mentioned this, but there's a famous sermon of Chrysostom, so this is the 5th century, when the lamplighter is lighting the lamps outside the church while he's preaching at a certain time of year, and everybody turns and looks out the window, and he has to get everybody looking back into the sanctuary. Let me frame this text this way. This moment that you're in, and in John 20, starting at verse 19, is the first moment when the disciples know for certain that the redeeming work of Christ is finished. So this is a turning point. Now begins the ongoing proclamation of the finished work of Christ. Think of Peter at Pentecost. He stands up and he says, let me explain all this to you. And he proclaims the finished work of Christ for the first time. So Jesus' words here, here's the pivot, as the Father has sent me, so now I send you. This is the moment when the disciples become apostles, right? A disciple, the Greek word is the word from which we get mathematics. It's someone who's in training, someone who's being instructed. They go from being disciples to being apostles, and that word in Greek means to be sent or to be sent out. So this is the transition when disciples become apostles. They've been instructed. Now they're going to be sent out. So think of it this way. This is the point of all of it. Their job or their mission in listening to Jesus was not just to acquire information. It was to be ready for this moment when they would be sent out to proclaim Christ themselves. And I think it's good to remember that, because sometimes you can get caught in a kind of eternal, perennial preparation for that day when you're actually going to do something, right? Paul warns Timothy about those people who are always learning but never coming to a knowledge of the truth, right? You're always getting there, but you're never quite arriving. The fact is, there's some stuff that we know better than the apostles did when they went out for the first time. There are things that we understand more clearly than they did when they first went out. But you can also take comfort from the fact that they made lots of mistakes. Think of Peter on a rooftop in Joppa, refusing to listen to what the Lord is trying to tell him, and you get some understanding of the rough state that they were in. So don't think that you've got just another 5 years of instruction and then you can have some effective purpose in the body of Christ, ministering Christ. The fact is, most of us have plenty of training, plenty of knowledge, plenty of discipline already in us to be of great use in God's hands. So the Lord is taking these men, he's turning them from men being instructed to men who are being sent out, and this is, of course, premeditated. Jesus prayed in his high priestly prayer in John 17, so 3 chapters prior to this moment, Jesus says, as you have sent me into the world, so I have sent them, and I think you should take these words personally. You're sent out into the world. Jesus has saved you. He's redeemed you. He's trained you. We are now sent out into the world. We have this mission in common with the disciples, now the apostles. Second major piece in this text, verse 22, the power behind this proclamation will be the Holy Spirit. Another way of saying that Jesus' work will continue In the work of the apostles is the fact that His Holy Spirit is working in them. The Spirit is the effective presence of Christ in the apostles. It's also the effective presence of Christ in you. You don't go out alone. You don't go out on your own wits and skill and cleverness to proclaim Christ. You're indwelt by the third person of the Trinity. He's working in you and speaking in you. The apostles had that. We have that. And then third main part of this text, verse 23, this is so much the case that the way the church regards sin will stand as proxy for the Lord Himself. The church is actually given a tremendous amount of authority. So even though no one can forgive sin except God alone, part of the church's obedience to the Lord has always been the practice of some kind of church discipline, and that extends all the way to excommunication. A word that literally means to cast out of communion. And that's exactly what gets described in 1 Corinthians 5, and you also have a notion of it taught by the Lord Himself in Matthew 18. That, by the way, is a real sticking point in churches in our lifetime. Church discipline is mostly gone by the board. We've only had a few cases ourselves, and I'd say 95% of the time when you go to discipline someone, they just leave the church and you don't ever hear from them again. Really testifying to and evidence of the fact that nobody takes very seriously the notion that the church actually has authority, as Jesus will describe it in this text. So one thing we need to address, and then we'll come to the text. People tend to struggle trying to reconcile the giving of the Holy Spirit here as Jesus gives to His disciples. They have a hard time reconciling this with the Pentecost in Acts chapter 2, and there's really no conflict. And I'll give you my sense of what's happening here, and you can judge whether or not it's really biblical. Jesus is speaking generally of the culmination of His earthly ministry, not the actual moment of the Spirit's arrival. So similarly, and for example, take John 13:31. Jesus says, "Now is the Son of Man glorified." Well, the fact is, Jesus isn't glorified in John 13. Not only is He not glorified in John 13, but He's not going to be glorified for quite a while. Not until He's crucified, resurrected, and ascended will He be glorified. So that statement obviously doesn't apply to the moment, but to the kind of phrase that Jesus uses, that it was His hour or it was His time. Generally speaking, this is the culmination of His earthly ministry. Generally speaking, this is the time of His glorification, and this is the time of the giving of the Holy Spirit. More to the point, and this text really explains it, John 7:38, Jesus says, "Out of you will flow rivers of living water." And John explains that explains what Jesus means by that by saying that living water is the Spirit which we are to receive, but only after Jesus is glorified. Well, this is in a broad sense, and only in a broad sense, really, the moment of Jesus' glorification and of the giving of the Spirit. But technically, He won't be glorified until He's ascended, and we will not receive the Spirit until He's glorified. It's not that He's speaking figuratively. It's that He's speaking collectively of all these things happening in this, which He speaks of as His final hour. This is the culmination of His earthly ministry, and all these things are happening together. Last comment, and that is Jesus comes, and you may wonder, why does He say, "Peace be with you," twice? And my brilliant answer is, I have no idea, but here's a stab at it. "Peace be with you" was a standard greeting in Jesus' day. And you know, in Israel right now, it's the standard greeting, Shalom Lecha. It means peace be to you. And Jesus comes and He says exactly that. Why does He say it twice? Here's how I understand it. I think He's taking a normal greeting that everybody knows and everybody's used to, and He's saying, "No, I mean peace be to you." And these people are what? They're locked away in a room. Why are they locked away in that room? They're afraid. They're afraid that the Jewish leadership will do to them what they did to Jesus. So they're hiding. And when He walks in and uses that phrase, at first, it's just the normal greeting, Shalom Lecha, or something close to it in Aramaic also. But then he says it again, and I think you have to understand he's saying, no, really. I actually bring real peace to you. And in this hour, when you're afraid and hiding in this room, you need that peace. Tell me there aren't times in your life when you actually need to know that that peace is real. When you need to know that Jesus is not a man who just gives perfunctory greetings, but he actually brings peace to his people. All of us need to know that, to feel it, to remember it. Secondly, Jesus somehow gets into a room that's locked. And we don't know exactly what that looks like or how it happens, but I think we can safely say this. Remember when he's in the boat on the Sea of Galilee and he calms the storm, and afterwards the disciples say, even the wind and the waves obey him. Well, it's also safe to say that the molecules that make up pieces of wood also have to obey him. This is his world. It was made through him and by him. He is complete master of it. If he wants to somehow get into a room that's locked, it's not an issue for him. I think that also is something that we have to remember. As much as we believe, we pray, and we ask for things that are, strictly speaking, materially speaking, purely rationally speaking, they just don't make any sense. How could we ask for something that just doesn't really happen in ordinary life? Well, we believe that God is able to make the impossible happen. How else can a proud person or a rich person come into the kingdom of God? It's only because God takes the impossible and he makes it possible. Well, we need to believe that Jesus can pass through a door. We need to believe that the problems posed by this material world that we live in pose no problem to Jesus Christ. If we don't believe that, that'll reshape the way that you pray and what you pray for. You'll always be praying in the context of what you can imagine is possible. But of course, the whole point of prayer, a lot of the time, is to ask for something that is patently not imaginable, something that we can't conceive of him doing. So this is a great commission. It's John's great commission that he's giving. All four Gospels give us some form of this moment when disciples become apostles. And here it is in John chapter 20, 19 to 23. On the evening of that first day, this is still that day when Mary ran to the tomb. On the evening of that first day of the week, when the disciples were together with the doors locked for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." After he said this, he showed them his hands and side. The disciples were overjoyed when they saw the Lord. Again, Jesus said, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, I am sending you." And with that, he breathed on them and said, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive anyone his sins, they are forgiven. And if you do not forgive them, they are not forgiven." Pray with me. Father, we pray that you would give us a personal sense of this commission belonging to us. We pray that you would place it squarely on our shoulders, and yet we pray that you would make that yoke easy and that burden light by the indwelling work and strength of your Holy Spirit. So give us this burden, but by your own doing. Do not let it weigh us down, but instead give us strength to fulfill it. Help us to remember that we are people who have been sent. We're not just here. We're not just pursuing some vague notion of success that we share with our neighbors. We're actually here with a purpose and a mission, and that is to be people who live to proclaim and actually verbally proclaim the redemption of Jesus Christ. We ask that you would strengthen us for this and give us insight now. In Jesus' name, amen. So all three things foundational to the life of the church: she is sent to proclaim Christ, Just as John himself will say in a moment that people might believe and have life, your own life proclaims this. You want people to believe and believing, know that they have life in Christ. We also want that to be the message of our lives. Secondly, fundamental to this work is the Holy Spirit. No merely human effort is sufficient for the commission that Christ has given to us. And then thirdly, the church has authority to speak as the Lord's proxy, not her own words and authority, but his words, his authority. And I'm really just going to speak to the first one, and even there I'm just giving us a preface, a kind of prefatory idea that'll take us to next week. And what I'd like to do to set that up is offer character sketches of two generations fulfilling this commission to do the work of Christ. And I'd like to compare my generation of Christians and its understanding of that commission to the generation of first apostles, to this early church that went out to fulfill that commission, give a character sketch also of what that church looked like. And I'd like to enter the sketch of my generation kind of through the back door, beginning with something that's just caught my attention in the last couple weeks. I've noticed in this political season that the Roman Catholic Church is the force to be reckoned with on bioethical issues such as, this is just one of many examples, but such as the morning after pill. Morning after pill is the drug that's taken after intercourse. It prevents the egg from implanting in the walls of the uterus. It's a kind of instant abortion, hence the name the morning after pill. You take the drug and it gets rid of that egg or that implanted egg. The current administration advocates the requirement that religiously affiliated institutions offer contraception, including the morning after pill, but other things as well, of course, to their employees. So not churches, but religiously affiliated universities and hospitals, many of which are Roman Catholic. You know, there are lots of them that also belong to the Protestant tradition, but long ago now, most of those institutions lost any unique religious identity. So the Roman Catholics, read the news, you'll see this. The Roman Catholics have been the voice of opposition, but also the voice recognized by the media as speaking for religious people in America generally on these moral issues. And this really struck me. I think 50 years ago, there would have been widespread outcry from all manner of Protestants. 30 years ago, so I'm not advocating anything, this is all just observation. 30 years ago, I think you would have heard from the moral majority, probably focus on the family. 20 years ago, you would have heard from the Christian Coalition, headed at that time by Ralph Reed, if anybody remembers Ralph Reed. And now you may hear something from the Family Research Council. That's an offshoot of Focus on the Family several years ago, but you don't hear too much. In fact, a quote that I came across on the morning after pill that was offered by the Family Research Council began their statement with, "This isn't a Catholic issue only." Well, that statement alone tells you volumes about how the discussion has changed and how it's framed. And so what I think you have to get to is, what exactly is it that's changed that would become the case? What caused the retreat of the Protestant church from the public square? Why are there no Presbyterians being quoted in the media as standing against this notion? And why isn't the big mainline denomination standing against this? And along with the slow privatization of religion that we talked about in last week's message, there's also been a gradual turning inward of North American evangelicalism, right? We have that notion of Christ sending us out. We're the church militant. We're doing a work in this culture and in this society. Slowly, that's been turning inward so that Christianity has been redefined as being about the individual, not about the mission that the individual has been commissioned for. So we've gone from thinking of Christians as people sent by Christ on a mission to proclaim redemption to the world, to thinking of Christians as people to whom Christ has been sent. the recipients of redemption. Well, that's absolutely true and absolutely necessary. But what we're to do with being the recipients of redemption is to now take that, because we're alive and because we're indwelt by the Holy Spirit, and go out and proclaim that redemption. But instead, it became a sort of dead end. There's a redefinition of religion, and it ends with its effect on me, because that generally is the thing that we take to be the primary problem, solving personal issues. So we've gone from thinking of ourselves as the agents of redemption to thinking of ourselves as the objects of redemption. My life was broken and shattered. I needed the mercy of Jesus Christ. And so, thankfully, I came into church. I met him. He redeemed me. Everything's good now. Well, it's true. And again, it's absolutely necessary. But there's a next step. In my lifetime, generally speaking, North American evangelicalism, we just left off that next step. We just stopped with being the recipients of the love and the mercy of Christ. And I know that some of you have profound struggles and issues that you're wrestling through, so hang on till the illustration at the end of the message. I want to tell you a story of someone who was profoundly abused as a child, became a missionary, and what that story looks like and how they understood the Great Commission. We'll come to that in a moment. So somehow from the church militant, that church that's out there messed up in the culture and society, preaching the redemption of Christ, somehow from the church militant to the church therapeutic, right? The church that's engaged in healing and solving personal issues. And last week I briefly mentioned Philip Reeve, who in the 1960s wrote a book called The Triumph of the Therapeutic. The first 80 pages are filled with great quotes and striking insights, and the book just dives off the deep end after that, so don't get out. Don't go buy Philip Reeve's book and don't read it. He tries to be difficult to understand. I don't know why, but you kind of have to plow through his stuff. Fascinating intellectual, though, and an interesting guy. Reeve was Jewish, but he thought the best hope for this culture was Christianity. And this is a brief quote from him about changes that he already saw in the 1960s. He wrote, "Religious man was born to be saved." He means redeemed. He means sin and redemption. "Religious man was born to be saved, but psychological man is born to be pleased. The difference was established long ago when I believe, which is the cry of the faithful, gave way to I feel, which is the caveat of the therapeutic." I want to just give us a few more quotes, again, as by way of a character sketch of where I think this faith that we hold, this larger North American evangelicalism that we're a part of, where it stands now. This is a confession of a pastor that I came across a while ago. "Americans see God as a product that will help them to live well, or at least to live better. Having seen that, they do what consumers do. They shop for the best deal." And now he's going to say, and ministers are complicit in this, and it's absolutely true. "Pastors, subconsciously realizing what's happening, start making deals. They start packaging the God product so that people will be attracted to it, and then presenting it in ways that will beat the competition. Religion has never been so taken with public relations, image building, salesmanship, marketing techniques, and the competitive spirit." I wanted to scatter these quotes all over so that we got them from different sources. This is David Brooks, a columnist for the New York Times. He's kind of the lone conservative or cultural conservative at the New York Times, and everybody else at the New York Times hates this guy. David Brooks says, "What is most absolute now is not truth and falsehood, not virtue and vice. What matters most absolutely is the advancing self. This means that each individual must be the source of his own values. It means that the central question of life," and I'm going to use these again, "the central question of life is not what does God love and command, but rather what is my own destiny and fulfillment. It's not our duty to humbly obey God's law and submit to a universal order, It's our duty to create and to explore ourselves and to realize our own inner light. And the last is from Harry Reeder. He's a pastor of Briarwood Church in Birmingham, Alabama. It's a huge church in this denomination. And this was in an article in Table Talk, and this is a play on the first question in the Shorter Catechism. That question goes, what is the chief end of man? Man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. And Harry Reeder says, the first question of our new catechism is, what is the chief end of God? And the answer is to love me and to make me happy. I read that and I thought, Harry Reeder is a gentle soul, preaches the grace of God very powerfully. Something really had to tick off Harry Reeder to get him to write that. Well, what's the difference between my generation and the apostles? And as I just mentioned, I think Brooks's two questions really capture it. We ended up asking different questions. My generation had different questions than those who went out in the early church. We were applying questions of our own destiny and fulfillment to the scriptures. The apostles were asking, what does God love and what does God command? And how do I respond to that? How do I fulfill that? And that question led to a particular kind of life. So just to match that characterization of my own generation, let me just give us a few passages from the book of Acts to characterize that first generation of Christians. Number one, they were initially a small band, and you saw them. They're afraid. They're behind locked doors. They stuck very close together, and they pursued God tenaciously. This is just after Jesus' ascension. It's an uncertain hour. This is Acts 1, verse 14. All these with one accord were devoting themselves to prayer, together with the women, Mary, the mother of Jesus, and his brothers. You have this picture of this group that's huddled together. They don't know what's next, but they're praying, and they're praying together. Secondly, they spoke and acted boldly, even in the midst of their uncertainty. I think in the midst of their fear, they still spoke and acted boldly, even though their leader had just been crucified. Remember last week I mentioned Peter and John were thrown into prison, then they were giving a hearing. The council was amazed by them, and they released them. And when they're released, they go back to their friends, and they tell the whole story of what just happened to them. They immediately begin to pray together, and this is part of what they pray. Acts 4:29, and now, Lord, look upon their threats, and grant to your servants to continue to speak your word with all boldness, while you stretch out your hand to heal, and signs and wonders are performed through the name of your holy servant Jesus. And when they had prayed, the place in which they were gathered together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and continued to speak of the word of God with boldness. Thirdly, their calling was so powerful to them that they thought differently about their money. I think this is so important because we may forget this or may not quite grasp this, but money was just as important to them as it is to us. It provided just as much assurance to them as it does to us, just as much a sense of security and stability to them as it does to us. But if you read on in that text in Acts 4, this is what you come to. Now the full number of those who believed were of one heart and soul, and no one said that any of the things that belonged to him was his own, but they had everything in common. With great power, the apostles were giving their testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. Again, that's precisely what they were commissioned to do. And great grace was upon them all. There was not a needy person among them. For as many as were owners of lands or houses sold them and brought the proceeds of what was sold and laid it at the apostles' feet, and it was distributed to each as any had need. Again, my generation is asking, how can I be happy? That generation was asking, what is it that God loves? What is it that God commands? How do I pursue that? All this prefatory to next week, we'll spend more time on all three points, but I want to close with a question and an answer. The question is one we're not going to answer, and I don't even really want you to try to answer it, and I don't want anybody to do anything rash, but I think you have to honestly consider, is what we have in North America, is what we have in North American evangelicalism, is this really Christianity? If you look at the picture of our culture, generally speaking, I don't think so much this church. Of course, we pray against that, and lots of other churches. But generally looking at the trends of North American evangelicalism, if you take that and hold it up to just these three texts in the book of Acts, and you put them side by side, there's a huge difference between them. I think you have to honestly say, is this really Christianity? I know I repeat this a lot, and this was a powerful epiphany for me, and it may not be for you, but I'm always hung on that moment when the Nazis have taken over Germany, and the church has her chance to speak into that culture and to stand for people who are not just being oppressed now, but they're actually being killed, starting in 1933. But the church, she doesn't even know who she is anymore. And I think if she could have asked this question, if she could have looked at herself honestly and said, is this really what Christianity is? I think she could have stopped and evaluated circumstances and taken a different course. But, of course, that moment never comes. I was reading an article by a mainline Presbyterian 2 weeks ago in a journal that I get, and he was proposing... Well, he's suggesting the idea very honestly that his church is in serious disarray, and this is a prominent person in that denomination, and he proposes changes, and they're good changes, but get this. I don't write a lot of letters to editors, but I fired back, it was basically a flame. I fired back a letter right away to this particular journal. He writes an article about how to change the now long and steady decline in his own denomination. You know what he did not do? Never once in the article. He never invoked the name of God, and he did not quote the Bible once. So he did not say, somehow we need God in this, and he also never quoted God's word. I got to the end of the article, and I put it down. It's one of those moments where you walked away, and I thought, wait, did he mention God? And then I thought a while later, did he mention the Bible? So I went back to the article. I just flipped through it page by page, and I got to the end, and I thought, you've got to be kidding me. But isn't that a moment where you have to stop and say, have we totally lost the thread? Is this actually Christianity, or is this sort of just a mutant version, this thing that we've created? It fits well in the culture, but it's very hard to hold it up to the Bible and say, oh yeah, same thing. It's a question that we at least have to register and struggle with. I don't think there are any easy answers to it. And I also want to say that by that, I don't mean to imply that I don't think you have saving faith. I think you do have, I don't know all of you well enough to say this, but I think you do have saving faith. Not only that, but I think your lives show evidence of saving faith and that your lives bear fruit of saving faith. But that's the reason that we need to ask this question, because we might have the courage and the clarity by God's grace to actually engage it meaningfully. That's the question. Here's the answer that we go forward with in the meantime before those larger questions can be answered. And the answer is this. We all know that we've been sent. We all know that we've been commissioned to go forward and to proclaim the redemption of Christ. If you have an identity, if you have a purpose on this earth, this is it. All other purposes will seem silly to you, I promise this, when you get to glory. Everything else will seem trivial to this one thing. You will wonder, why was I not more careful about this? Why didn't I fight for this? Why didn't I tell that guy at work when he was going through a divorce and his heart was open and he was ready to talk and I just never said anything? What about that friend who you came across him that night and he was suicidal and you never actually got to the fact that he could be redeemed from all of it through the blood of Jesus Christ. I think we're all going to wonder that. I don't mean to shame you, and I don't mean to pile guilt upon you. Of course, I just did pile guilt upon you, but I don't mean to. We want to reckon with the right questions, if we can say it that way, if we can get clarity on this. We're sent. The mission is to proclaim the redemption of Jesus Christ. And I want to just finish with a kind of parable that I think tells this in a very good way. I mentioned a friend. He's about 20 years older than I am. He's been in missions all his life. And a good friend, wonderful encouragement, great brother. He was miserably abused when he was a boy, starting when he was an infant and into his childhood. So if you know people like this, or if you've passed through this yourself, you know this is true. It's very, very difficult to go on in your life and get rid of those demons. They hang with you. There are all manner of things that cling to you, even after this brother specifically got to his teen years. He became a Christian, wonderful understanding of his own redemption and salvation, fully comprehends he's a new creation in Christ and has a real joy in that and a great love for God that has come out of that. But still, there are seasons, because of his childhood, there are seasons in which he is despairing and in a great deal of pain. But as a young adult, he looked at the Great Commission in his own life, and knowing where he had come from, he saw no other purpose for himself but to go and proclaim Christ. And so he's had a wonderful lifetime of ministry and all of that overseas with the occasional return to the U.S. Still, the demons are there, but he understood his life as being or as existing for the purpose of fulfilling the Great Commission. He was part of a generation that was asking the question, what is it that God calls me to do? Asking that question more powerfully than how do I solve this personal problem of these inner demons that still weigh on my soul? Because in his younger years, the dominant questions in the church were about fulfilling the Great Commission. He ended up in missions. And here's the interesting thing that's so important. His life has not been easy, and he's never fully shaken what happened to him as a kid, but you can see in him that he's so much healthier. I wonder if he had stayed in the U.S. and had eventually ended up in churches that were preaching largely a therapeutic gospel, I just wonder if this guy wouldn't have committed suicide 20 years ago. Because the focus became Jesus can solve your problems, and if you were abused as a kid, you know this is true. You don't ever fully get rid of those. If the point was fixing himself, and he never fixed himself, then what do you do? What does that mean? What's the point of going forward now? What do I do now? I think that kind of a church could have been his ruin, but because he went into the mission field and his life became about redemption, not stopping with him, but flowing through him. Out of you will flow rivers of living water. Because that was always flowing through him, just as that image portrays, have you ever seen a stream that you muddied by stepping in it? But if you wait 5 minutes, it runs completely clear. I wonder if his life wasn't purified by that water flowing through him all the time, so that he was strengthened by that, given a real purpose in that. His life had meaning because of that. His life had a powerful sense of accomplishment because of that, right? All of that being worked because he asked the question about what God had called him to, not the question about how can I be happy, how can I be satisfied, right? I'm trying to turn the tables. I'm trying to say the question that sounds so tender and sensitive is actually very cruel to you. And the question that sounds demanding is actually life-giving and freeing to you, right? I'm trying to switch those two and get rid of that lie. I think it's a falsehood. Let's work toward that. More on this next week and more on this calling and the way that the Holy Spirit works in us. and the place of the church and all of that. But enough for today. Let's pray together. Father, it is a difficult thing for us to shake off our own culture. This is us. This is our people. This is who we are. This is how we got here. So we pray, Lord, we take you at your word. We believe the Holy Spirit is in us, and we pray. I mean, this means that you are in us. We pray that you would instruct us, lead us into all truth, and help us to understand it's not enough just to have the information. We pray that you would give us courage to act on it and to go forward. We look to you for this. This is a work that you alone can do. That's the whole point of your Holy Spirit being given to us. We do depend on you and pray that you would work these things. In Jesus' name, amen.